You're listening to the Bethel Community Church Podcast. Our podcast normally showcases our weekly sermons here in Chicago at 7601 West Foster. Now, podcasts are great, but they do not replace the care and community you receive from the local church or from your local pastor. So we encourage you to come, join our community, or contact us to help you find a community in your area. We pray the Lord speaks to you as you listen. Enjoy.
I invite you to turn to the book of Titus. We're going to be in our last Sunday in the book of Titus, Titus chapter 3. And Lord willing, next Sunday we'll be starting a series through the book of Esther. And so I invite you to read ahead in Esther. But if you're using the Pew Bible this morning, we are going to, it's on page 998 it starts. Obviously, if you prefer, you can use your smartphone or iPad or whatever you may have and scroll there in your Bible app. And let's go to the Lord in prayer as we prepare to look at His Word together. Father, as we prepare to hear from You from the end of Paul's letter to Titus and to the churches of Crete, we thank You for Your Word that has come to us, passed down to us through many who gave their lives to pass it down. And so, Father, we thank You that this morning we get to read Your Word, we get to study Your Word, we get to hear it, and Lord, help us to heed Your Word. Prepare us to receive it in faith. Prepare us as well, Lord, to take action from what You say to us, to be people of faith who align our lives with Your Word. Father, as I prepare to preach, help me to be faithful to the text. Help me to preach Your Word in a way that exalts Jesus Christ and in no way exalts anyone but Him. We entrust this work to You and ask this by Your Spirit and for Your glory. Amen. And Titus, as we've seen in the whole series has been about, this book is pointing us to a godliness by the gospel for the gospel. And so we've seen that as we have walked through chapter 1 and we saw the need for elders in the church and we saw the need to oppose false teaching in the church. We saw the need for a godliness as to support our witness, and last week we saw that that godliness comes only by the work of God's grace and relying on Him rather than ourselves. And so this morning we turn to chapter 3, and I invite you, if you haven't already, to turn there. And we read Paul saying to Titus, "Remind them," that is the Christians of Crete, "remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. We all need reminders in life. And if you have trouble with reminders, if you have a smartphone, you can get an app for it. Google or Apple or other companies have apps that you can use to give yourselves reminders, whether it be daily or weekly or monthly or yearly. I remember the first time that my smartphone gave me a reminder. It was completely unexpected. I was going to be taking a trip, and I bought airplane tickets. I don't even remember where I was going. But the day before, the phone reminded me, you have a trip tomorrow. And, you know, here's all the information about the airline you're going to be riding on and what time it's going to depart and all this information. Apparently, because I had an Android phone, it's owned by Google, and so it was accessing my Gmail account so that it was giving me this information, and apparently they thought that I wanted that information from them. And it was at that time that I knew my smartphone is spying on me. It knows information about me that I don't want it to know. Long before Apple or Google, God was giving his people reminders, not because God was, you know, busy trying to spy on them, though of course God knows everything. But the Bible is full of reminders. You go to the Old Testament or the book of Exodus or Deuteronomy, and there are reminders throughout of who God is, of who the Israelites were as his people, of what God had done for them, and so now how they were to live as his people. In fact, the prophets, as they were telling Israel, accusing them of breaking God's commandments, kept on telling them, you have not remembered God. That is why they were sent into exile. As God's people today, we need reminders as much as anybody throughout history, don't we? We need reminders of who God is. We need reminders of what he's done for us in Jesus Christ. We need reminders of who we are and how we're to live as God's people. This is part of the teaching role of the elders of the church, is to continually give reminders, which is what Paul is telling Titus here. When he says remind them, that word remind is a present tense imperative. In other words, it is ongoing, continual action. Titus was to regularly and continually remind the Christians of Crete of these things. And so as an elder this morning, as pastor, I want to remind you. My reminder to you this morning is that because God has saved us by his mercy and grace alone, commend the gospel by living godly lives of civility and good works. So that is my reminder to you. If you're going to live a godly life by the gospel and for the gospel, You've got to start by recognizing God has saved us by his grace and mercy alone. And then live your life, a godly life, to commend the gospel through civility and good works. And so there are three reminders for you this morning, and then two important responses. So I begin in verses 1 and 2 with our first reminder. It is to remember to treat everyone with respect and civility. You know, your private life, what you do when you're by yourself, is important. You don't want to be a hypocrite, somebody who is one way in private and another way in public. But Paul doesn't here talk about the important things of our private lives. Instead, he talks about what's important in our public life. That is, how we conduct ourselves, especially toward those who are in government, those who are in authority, and toward unbelievers. And so Titus was to remind the Christians of Crete that they were to be submissive to rulers and authorities. They were to be respectful and obedient and civil. And that word civil, I think, is worth defining for us. And I think the best way to define it is in just a couple words. Civility is public politeness. Or as Richard Mao describes it, civility means displaying tact, moderation, refinement, and good manners toward people who are different than us. And so it's important for us to have civility, to treat those who are different than us with this public politeness. I think we all know that civility is in decline in America. Surveys show that people in America recognize this. You know, we can all think back to the recent events of 2021 and 2020. The unrest and the rage throughout our nation. The problem goes back far before that. All the way back 10 years ago, ancient history by now. In 2013, a survey of Americans concluded civility in America continues to disintegrate, and rude behavior is becoming the new normal. In 2019, then, a survey right before the pandemic hit, 93% of Americans identified incivility as a problem in our nation. 93%. 68% of Americans considered incivility a major problem. 74% of Americans, 3 out of 4 in 2019, thought that incivility was getting worse in our nation. And so people are impatient and they're rude and selfish and even violent. And this not only affects adults, and it's not only adults who are doing it, certainly youth, teens are involved in it as well. And you think of what happens on social media or the recent teen takeovers of Chicago. But then teens are impacted, whether it be through cyberbullying or even in school. There is a lack of civility, of respect and politeness and kindness. Well, as Christians, Jesus tells us we are the salt of the earth. And so we're not to follow in the path of our society. We instead are to be people who treat others as we want them to treat us. And we need to be reminded of this regularly, just as the Christians of Crete did. They couldn't just act like the rest of the Cretans around them, who were often disrespectful and lacked civility. They likewise needed to be a people who were respectful, people who were civil, and so do we. We need to be submissive to rulers and authorities and to be obedient. Scripture tells us why in Romans 13, verses 1 and 2. Paul says there, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Why? Because there's no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Now, let me be clear. This doesn't mean that we have to do everything that the government says. If they tell us to disobey God, we act like the apostles did in the book of Acts, and we say to them, we must obey God rather than man. There are times to disobey those who are in authority if they are overstepping their bounds and calling us to do something wrong. But as God's people, we are to be known for having submissive attitudes and obedient actions. We are to be, as Paul says, ready for every good work. We are to speak evil of no one. In other words, we're not to malign or slander or gossip. Now, again, that doesn't mean you can't publicly, disagree with somebody. You can even disagree with somebody on social media. Just make sure you do it in a respectful way. We're to be a people known for avoiding quarreling or fighting. Again, Paul's not saying there's not a time to stand up for your rights or a time to stand up to wrongs that are being done. There certainly is. There is a place for civil disobedience. But generally, we ought to be a people who are gentle, who show perfect courtesy toward all people. That includes during election cycles. And yes, one is starting up again. If we join with our society, if we are disrespectful and lack politeness, if we act like everybody else around us with rudeness and with rage, all that we do is we give the gospel a black eye. We hurt our witness. And so we must be a people who are marked by being respectful and civil toward others. As Paul said earlier in chapter 2, verse 5, it's so that the word of God may not be reviled. And then again, chapter 2, verse 8, so that an opponent of the gospel may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. So remember to treat everyone with respect and civility. And then Paul goes on in verse 3. We see there a second reminder. We are to remember who you are, or who you were, apart from Christ, that is, before God saved you. Verse 3, Paul says, we ourselves, we were like the rest of the world around us. We were like everybody on social media who's attacking one another. Perhaps we were not showing it in the same ways, but we too were sinners. We ourselves were foolish, disobedient, that is, toward God and others, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures. We passed our days in malice and envy. We were hated and hating one another. Now, we don't like to think of ourselves in this way, but this is an accurate picture of us apart from Jesus. I mean, I look at my own life before I knew Jesus, and I regularly hated people. I was envious when people would get things and I didn't get it. I was regularly starting fights with others, perhaps not fisticuffs. I'm a little small. I would have lost most of those fights. I gladly would have used my words to hurt others. I was doing selfish things. I remember before I came to know the Lord, I would actually steal things from other kids that I wanted at school because I thought, I want it. And so I would take it. Why? Why did we live that way? As Ephesians 2 tells us, apart from Christ, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience. We were among them, living in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. By nature, we were children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Why does Paul go there? Why does Paul remind us of our sinful past if we've come to know Christ? Well, it's not because we don't struggle with sin anymore. As Christians, we all still struggle in sin. It's not because we've made it up to some sort of standard of moral conduct and we're better than others. We're not. It's not because Paul wants to shove our nose in it the same way that, you know, somebody would take a dog who just made a mess on their new carpet and shove his face in it. No. God doesn't treat us that way. God doesn't want you to focus on your sinfulness and to think, oh, what a wretched person that I am, and oh, I'm so bad, and just beat yourself up with it. No, Paul knows how hard it can be to treat unbelievers with civility and respect, and especially with love. Because this is exactly what they're like. And so Paul reminds us, well, this is what you were like too, before Christ got a hold of you. And so he reminds us of this to say to us, how did God treat you when you were his enemy? When you were living apart from Christ, God treated you, as verse 4 says, with goodness and loving kindness and mercy and grace. And so we are to treat others in that same way. Likewise, Paul wants us to recognize, if God saved us when we were his enemies, God can save others as well, and he can work through us to do so. As Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verses 25 and 26, he says, Timothy, when you're correcting opponents, be patient, be gentle with them, because God may grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. They may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. God may so choose to work through you to bring somebody to their senses and bring them to repent and to trust in Jesus. Paul reminds us of who we were, because God has now transformed us to love others, even our enemies, just as God does. You know, every time that you see the sunshine, and we've gotten to see it a lot recently, you should be reminded, God causes the sun to shine both on the just and the unjust. When we get rain like this morning, you should be reminded that God causes the rain to fall on those who are even his enemies. And so we have been transformed to be like our Father in heaven. Which brings us to our third reminder in verses 4 through 8. Remember, God saved you by renewing you by his grace alone. Verse 4 begins with one of those great statements of Scripture that starts, but God. This should give us reason to praise God when we read these. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, when you were in your sin, but God saved us. He didn't leave us there. He sent his Son into the world. His loving kindness and mercy and grace appeared in the sending of his Son Jesus into the world to die for our sins. God's grace appeared to us as believers when somebody proclaimed the good news of Jesus to us. And God opened our eyes to believe in our great Savior. And he saved us, Paul says, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. So often, we like to think of ourselves as good people, and we tend to think of others as basically good. And so often people will think, well, if their good deeds just happen to outweigh their bad deeds, well, they'll get to go to heaven. Well, that's not how it works, as Paul says. You see, if we think that our good works will somehow outweigh our bad works and somehow God will welcome us because we did a lot of good things, it's because we don't see ourselves accurately. And we don't see God as He truly is. We've got to come to see ourselves in the light of God's holiness, in light of God's standard. Have you ever walked under a black light? And that dust that was once invisible to your naked eye, the moment you're under that black light, you see the dust and the dirt all on your shirt, and you realize, this isn't as clean as I thought it was. Well, it's the same way with our sin. When we come under the black light of God's holiness, we see how desperately sinful we are. Even our best deeds are tainted by sin. And so as Donald Gray Barnhouse illustrated, if someone offered you a glass from the purest spring of water, and you were dying of thirst, you would gladly take that glass and gulp it down. But what if that person then said to you, hey, that glass that pure water's in, it just came from a medical facility where they were using it to hold diphtheria or bubonic plague or Ebola. Listen, I don't care how thirsty you are, you're not taking a drink of that water because it's going to kill you. You see, in the same way, our good deeds become defiled because the glass that they're in is defiled. God doesn't call you and say, hey, come to Jesus by cleaning yourself up and I'll welcome you. No, God calls you to come to Jesus, and Jesus will clean you up. As we read here, God saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. He saw us in our sinful estate, and He saved us how? By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. God washed out the cup. God is the one who makes us clean so that we can dwell in His presence. It's all the work of God. And that noun there, regeneration, actually only appears one other place in the New Testament. In Matthew 19, verse 28, Jesus there refers to the renewal or the regeneration of the entire cosmos, that God's going to make a new heavens and new earth. Well, what God is doing today is God is regenerating, renewing a people then who will populate the new heavens and new earth. He is making us a people to dwell with Him forever. He is beginning that renewal now in us. That is why Jesus says in John 3, you must be born again. And this is the work of God by His Spirit, who God, you know, God doesn't just, you know, stand back and just kind of sprinkle a little bit of Spirit on you or something. No, notice He gives the Spirit abundantly, richly, pouring out His Spirit upon us to give us new life, to make us a new creation, as 2 Corinthians 5:17 says. God promised that He would do this. In Ezekiel 36, God said, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, that is, from inside out. From all your idols, I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I'll put within you. I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh, and I'll put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You know, people often will say that God gives us second chances. God doesn't. He doesn't give us third chances. He doesn't give us fourth chances. Doesn't give you a million chances, because if He gave you all those chances, you'd still mess it up. God does infinitely better. He gives us grace. God instead forgives us and cleanses us and counts us righteous in Christ as if we had perfectly obeyed. And God makes us new so that we can dwell with him forever. God does what we never could by his grace. Renews us in the likeness of our Creator. This is the gift that was won for us in the cross of Christ as we just celebrated, as we took communion. These are the promises of the new covenant of what God would do to save us as his people. So God saves us. He regenerates us. He also justifies us, as we read in verse 7. He has poured out the Holy Spirit on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Why? So that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. God justifying us means that God is judge. When he looks on us, declares, your sins are forgiven. And he declares, you are right with me. You are righteous. Because Jesus Christ came and died for our sins and rose from the grave. You see, that's where our hope is found. It is in Jesus. When you put your faith in Jesus, you are united with Jesus. So what's true of you, your sin is counted to Jesus. Jesus' righteousness then is counted as yours because you're in union with him. And so you are justified so that you then can have the hope of eternal life with God forever. If you haven't yet today, what is God calling you to do? He's calling you to believe in his son Jesus. He's calling you to come to Jesus and put your hope in him. And you will be right with God, not because of anything in you, but because of Christ. And God will make you new creation so that you then can be an heir of eternal life. Did you notice what Paul then goes on to say in verse 8? It says, the saying is trustworthy, Titus. I want you to insist on these things. Why? So that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. The order here is important. We are not saved by good works done by us in righteousness, as verse 5 says. But we are saved to do good works that are pleasing to God because we've been saved, because we've been made new. And so our part then is to put our hope, put our trust in Jesus. If you are trusting in Jesus, it's to remember that God has saved you by his mercy alone, renewing you. Because that will change how you live then. So giving us these reminders then leads us to two responses that Paul ends the letter with. The first response is that we are to guard the church from false teachings and from those who cause divisions. Back in chapter 1, verses 10 through 16, Paul had talked about the false teachers. Well, it's so important that he comes back and talks about it again here in chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. And Paul tells Titus and the church with him, avoid foolish controversies, genealogies. And he's not saying, you know, that you can't go on and find out your genealogy. That's not what he's saying. He's avoid dissensions and quarrels about the law. Paul's not saying that doctrine is unimportant. In fact, he's saying sound doctrine is essential. What he is saying is that man-made religion, that legalism and adding traditions does nothing to help you to grow in godliness or to save you. As Paul says in Colossians 3:23, legalistic commands and man-made traditions have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value. They are unprofitable and worthless in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So Paul says, avoid such matters. Have nothing to do with them because they're of no value. He says, verse 10, as for a person who stirs up division in the church, you know, somebody who's somehow teaching something false, causing division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with them. See, the goal of church discipline is always restorative. We want to give people opportunity to repent and be restored. And what Paul says here might sound harsh to our ears. We like to think of ourselves as tolerant people. And so we hear what Paul's saying here, you know, warn him once or twice and then have nothing to do with him. And we think, well, Paul, that's, come on, really? Paul tells us why. Verse 11, it's because you know that such a person is warped. Their understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ is perverted. They're sinful. They're in rebellion against God. And so they're self-condemned. They're responsible for their own removal from the church. You see, we've got to come to understand what Paul knew. Church discipline is important because it protects the unity and the integrity and the witness of the church. Too many times I've seen churches that just allow somebody to bring in false teaching, or they allow somebody to cause divisions within the church and they do nothing about it. And all that it does is those people then are like cancer that's become malignant, and they're spewing toxin all over the church and causing damage to the body of Christ. The reason we're to remove them is because, like cancer, they will kill the body. They will eclipse the gospel and destroy our witness to the world. So Paul is calling especially the elders here, the leaders of the church, to guard the church from false teachings and those who cause divisions. Then he gives a second response. In verses 12 through 15, I'm happy that Paul ends here with personal greetings and notes, because this is a far more positive way to end the letter than if he just ended after verse 11. Paul says he's going to send to Titus Artemas or Tychicus to replace him and his work in Crete, so that Titus then could come and join Paul in Nicopolis. And we know from 2 Timothy chapter 4 that Titus ends up going on to Dalmatia. And it seems that Artemas is the one who actually came to replace Titus, because we know that Tychicus then in 2 Timothy 4:12 ends up going to Ephesus. But until then, until he was replaced, Titus was to continue, as Paul told him back in chapter 2, verse 7, to be a model of good works to the church. And so he then was to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos to meet their needs as they went on their way, a great example to the rest of the body. Then verse 14, he says, let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. God loves to bear fruit through his people as we surrender to him and as we join him and his work and take part and do good works that are pleasing to God. Galatians 6:10, Paul told the Galatians, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. We are to look for those opportunities. And listen, just because there's an opportunity doesn't mean that God wants you to step into it and to do everything. If you do that, you'll wear yourself thin and you'll burn yourself out. But we ought to be looking for those opportunities that God gives us to step into to serve others, because as we do so, it commends the gospel to them. It adorns and beautifies the gospel so that unbelievers, as they look at the gospel as we present it to them, they see the power of God that is at work in us, transforming us. And they too come to see how glorious it is to live under the reign of Jesus Christ. And so we are to have a godliness that comes by the gospel. We are to have a godliness that is for the advance of the gospel. And as we do so, people notice. Remember a brother who was serving along with me when I was in Kenosha. And he regularly used the opportunities God gave him when he saw somebody stopped on the side of the road. He would stop and see if they needed help. Now, I'm not saying that's for everybody, but this was a way that he ministered. One time he stopped and there were a couple ladies who their car was broken down. They didn't have a cell phone. So he went to them and said, hey, you know what? Use my cell phone. Let them borrow his phone. Let them call. He just stood there because he knew, okay, you know, he's a pretty big guy and they might be afraid if he tried to do anything. And so he says, okay, I'm willing to help you any way I can. He came to find out all that they needed was a couple gallons of gas. So he said, wait here, as I guess they would have to do. Went and got the gas and came back and gave it to them. They asked him, why on earth would you do this? He said, because I'm a Christian. God has shown me love, and so I want to use these opportunities to show love to others. Gave him an opportunity to share with them the good news of Jesus Christ. Look for those sorts of opportunities as God brings them into your life. Perhaps they're regular, perhaps they're spontaneous. But because God has saved us by his mercy and grace alone, we're to commend the gospel by living godly lives of civility and good works. And as Paul says, grace be with you all. Let's pray. Gracious God, thank you for the work that you are doing in us. Help us to be a people who remember to show respect and civility even as we face those who perhaps don't show us the same. Help us to remember who we were apart from Christ, but even more than that, help us to remember what you have done for us and who we now are. So, Father, we pray that you would help us to apply your word to our hearts. Thank you for your word this morning. We look forward to what you will do in days ahead. Because you are so faithful and good. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.